Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the living God. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and we need your help, the help of your Spirit, who inspired this gospel to help us see Christ and to take joy in him and to put our hope in him and to understand this word and to apply it to our hearts. So would you send your Spirit to do that, to clear away any confusion. May what I say this morning, may it be in keeping with the truths of your word, nothing more, nothing less. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've mentioned to you, if you've been at this church a while, you know that before I was married, right after I'd finished college, I went on staff with Reformed University Fellowship as what's called a campus intern. Now, this is before seminary, so this is a program, and I actually have a nephew who's doing this now himself, is where you're a full-time assistant to a campus minister. So your job is to, you know, meet with students, particularly freshmen, and lead Bible studies and do evangelism and discipleship. So I was a campus intern at the University of Florida, serving under the campus minister, whose name was Rod Culbertson. And one of the interesting things in that ministry was the students of that particular RUF ministry had on their own initiated a ministry at a local juvenile detention center. And I can't remember if they went every week or maybe once a month, but they would go to the juvenile detention center, and one of the students would get up and give a testimony of how they came to faith in Christ, or maybe give a brief Bible study. And then the detainees, the teenagers who were, you know, there incarcerated, were required to sit at these tables. They couldn't get up. They had to sit at these tables of four. And so once the talk had been given, then the rest of us who were there would disperse and sit with some students and talk with them about what they just heard. And so I remember doing that one night, sitting at a table with three other teenagers, and, you know, feeling kind of awkward. How do you talk with these folks, and what's a way to ask them questions? And I remember asking one young guy sitting next to me, I said, "What do you think about this? What do you think about what you heard? What do you think about these meetings?" And his response was, "Well, this is good. It helps you get out." Now, I took that to mean was if I come to these meetings, and I come with frequency, and he kind of said it with a little bit of a smirk, they're going to look at me like, this guy's trying to clean up his act, and we'll let him out earlier. This is a good thing to show up to because it helps me to achieve my agenda, to get out of this place. And I tell you that story because he probably illustrates how a lot of people feel about God. In fact, we had a school discipleship series led by Thomas Hike. It may have been well over a year ago, and it was a video series. If you remember, we watched it, where Christian Smith, a sociology at Notre Dame, had studied and interviewed like over 3,000 teenagers. And he had come to the conclusion that the prevailing view, as he would call it, of our day is one that he labeled as moralistic, therapeutic deism. You know, moralistic, you're, you know, being a good person. Therapeutic, what's going to help me? Deism, that philosophical belief that God's the giant clock maker in the sky. He winds up the world like a giant clock and just sits back and watches it. He's not involved. I want to read for you the five fundamental beliefs of moralistic therapeutic deism and see if they don't register with our culture today as you think about it. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Did you catch number four? God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. I think that's true of a lot of people today. I think Smith's accurate. I think a lot of you probably would agree with him that a lot of us would view God as someone who's just there to kind of stay out of the way, but when I really need him, he's going to step in and clean up my mess. And to borrow from the marketing slogan of United Parcel Service, UPS, not what can Brown do for you, but a lot of us want to ask, what can Jesus do for you? And I actually want to ask that question this morning as we come to this passage from Mark chapter 2, because in effect, this is a story of four friends who bring another friend to Jesus seeking for him to do something for them. Now, I don't believe for a moment that these four had this moralistic, therapeutic, deist view of Jesus. In fact, the passage says Jesus saw their faith. But I do think this passage points us toward what Jesus can do for us. Not in a come clean up my mess kind of way of looking at Jesus, but what can he really do that's of real significance and real lasting and eternal value? This event shows us the surprising actions of Jesus and the reactions that come from those who are there. There's joy, there's relief, there's surprise, there's even anger at Jesus and what he does. So here's the question I want to put to this passage and put to you. What can Jesus do for you? What can Jesus do for you? Well, the first thing I want us to see this morning is that Jesus can challenge your priorities. Jesus can challenge your priorities. We read in this passage that Jesus is back in Capernaum. It's kind of become his home base. In fact, verse 1 of Mark chapter 2 says that he is back home. Literally, he's in a house. And he's preaching, Jesus' favorite pastime, so to speak. God had but one son, he made him a preacher, I've heard it said. Many have gathered in this home. In fact, so many have gathered in this home that they're spilling out of the doorway. I mean, I imagine you could sort of picture what a Middle Eastern home of this era would look like. You know, a one-level home with one entrance. And openings, I imagine, with some form of shutters that they could close. Certainly, there weren't glass windows. But you can imagine this home packed to every corner with people on outside craning to look in, craning their necks through the windows, through the doorway. They want to strain to hear and see Jesus. And according to verse 3, here come these four friends, these four famous friends about which we've heard before. And they're carrying another friend, a friend who cannot walk, a paralytic, and they're bringing him to Jesus. Now, we just got to stop there, right? I mean, that's a sermon in itself. We just stop right there. Four friends bringing another friend to Jesus. People on a mission, bringing others to Christ. In fact, Derek Thomas says that this passage is a text about missions. People bringing others, someone else, to Christ. It's amazing to me, as you look through the history of God's people, the history of the church, how many people that God has used in great and tremendous ways were brought to faith, humanly speaking, through some unnamed, almost anonymous person. We don't get the names of these guys, but yet they bring their friend to Jesus. Think about Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest pastors and evangelists in the history of the church, really. He pastored in London in the 19th century. He preached weekly to thousands. His sermons were transcribed, and this was a different era, printed in not only English newspapers, but newspapers in the United States. Thousands came to faith through his ministry. And I've told you this before, but you know how he became a Christian? He was a teenager, I think about age 16. He decided on one cold, wintry English Sunday morning, he would go to church. There had been this huge snowstorm, ice storm, I suppose. He goes to the church. It's not the one he had normally attended, the one closest to his home. He gets there. The weather had been so bad that the pastor of the church couldn't make it. And so this lay leader in the church, I mean, he just got on the spot, just kind of do this, you know, wing it sermon that morning. And he gets up and just stumbles through a very, very poorly delivered message. And basically, he just took as a sermon this phrase, look to Christ and be saved. And the guy just repeated that several times. And I imagine there are about a very, very small group in this small church. And at one point, the guy even looks at Spurgeon and says, young man, look to Christ and be saved. And guess what? Charles Haddon Spurgeon expressed faith in Christ and became a believer and was used in tremendous ways. And we have no idea who this man was, this faithful man who, on the spur of the moment, preached this stumbling, bumbling sermon. God used it in tremendous ways. So here's the application. Don't discount what you may be doing right now in your own families as you pray with and for your children and as you teach them the gospel, as you read the scriptures or Bible stories to them, as toddlers, as infants, as young children, as teenagers. Don't discount the importance of that. Don't discount how you may be assisting the families of this church as a way to fulfill the vows you took this morning by maybe assisting in a school discipleship class for children, or maybe you're coming alongside the youth as another model of the gospel besides their parents. Don't discount what you might be doing to point them to Christ. Don't discount the importance of being involved in a vacation Bible school. Those are things that God can and does use. Don't discount how you're trying to reach out to your family and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors to speak to them of Christ and to invite them to an opportunity to hear of Him, to encourage them to be exposed to God's Word and God's people. I mean, God can do tremendous things. We need to be like these four friends. But notice how they got their friend to Jesus. That's kind of the thing we remember probably most about the story, if we've heard or read it before, this act of deconstruction, we might call it. Look at verse 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. You can probably imagine for yourself what the homes were like in those days. Just to remind you, there were wooden beams laid across the one-story structure. There was some branches or boards of some type were laid across those beams. And then a thick layer of mud was applied to that roof thatch. In fact, they had construction workers of the day had big rollers in which they would roll it out and smooth it out. And it would bake in the Middle Eastern sun. In fact, it would get so hard that they could go up there and entertain guests. It was like a deck on the roof. And they'd go up there and in the cool of the evening and sit and talk and so forth. So there was obviously a stairway probably attached to the home that led you up to the roof. And these friends go up and they start digging a hole in the roof. Now, can you imagine? I mean, we're talking a crowded house, jammed to the gills. Jesus is preaching, and all of a sudden, here come the bits that start to fall, the branches, the thatch, and then maybe even some chunks fell. I mean, I can imagine, what in the world? People are yelling. I mean, of course, if you're the homeowner, you're thinking, you know, the State Farm homeowners cover this. You know, you're kind of thinking that. This is worse than a hailstorm. Who's going to fix this? I mean, those are all the things going through your mind. And then suddenly these friends lower their friend before Jesus. In verse 5 is Jesus' reaction. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what do you think? The paralytic, the man who could not walk, being lowered on that pallet. What do you think crossed his mind when he heard those words? Honestly, he probably would have thought, well, that's great, but that's really not why I'm here. I want to walk again.
and I believe you're the man that can help me. That's what he was thinking. But Jesus didn't fit the agenda, did he? Jesus, of course, knew the desire of the man's heart. Of course he knew why he was there. But what did Jesus do? He addressed the man's real need before he addressed what we might could even call his felt need. He addressed the man's real need before addressing the felt need. Now, again, I don't want to minimize this man's desire. And this is not, hey, Jesus, could you get me a bigger flat screen TV? Could you get me a shinier new car? Could you get me a raise or a promotion? I mean, this is much, much more important. More than, can you imagine in that day and age what it was like to live as this man lived? And how the care that probably others had to give to him in this condition, and how he would love to be free of having to live that way. To walk again. That was a sincere, legitimate desire. Of course he wanted that. But that's not the first thing Jesus addresses. And so I think what we learn from this is that Jesus challenges our priorities. Even through this response, your sins are forgiven. Here's the question I would ask to us all. It's a way of application. Are you using Jesus this morning to solve your problems? Or are you using your problems to know Jesus? Are you using Jesus to solve your problems? Or are you using your problems to know Jesus? It's interesting. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon. Do you realize he, like Martin Luther and others, suffered from severe bouts of depression? Spurgeon would just get debilitated by it. Now, here's, again, just one of the greatest figures in the history of the church. By the age 20, he had preached 600 sermons. Again, thousands came to hear him preach weekly. Thousands came to faith under his ministry. Yet he wrestled with deep, dark, debilitating. You know, for 2 weeks, he was good for nothing, bouts of depression. But I want you to listen what Spurgeon said about his own struggles. To quote him, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie or fit on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house." And here's a sentence that I tremble to read. "It's the best book in a minister's library. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in a minister's library." I think what Jesus, through this action, is pointing us toward is this reality that our priorities in life, the joys and the sorrows, may need rearranging. We may need a Christ-centered look at suffering and trial. In other words, Lord, how are you using this instance in my life, this difficulty, this trial, this burden? How are you using it to help me know you better? Just to piggyback on, as we were looking at Joshua this morning, as Winfield Tufts was teaching, and we talked about how do we believe in a big God or a little God? And often our thoughts of a big God, what we mean is, God, I want you to step in and immediately solve this problem. Make it go away. That's what I think in my mind is a big God solution. Maybe a bigger God solution is to help me, sustain me through the problem. Not to erase it, but enable me to go through it. What can Jesus do for you? He can challenge your priorities. What else can he do for you? Well, he can forgive your sins. Right? It's obvious, right? What can Jesus do for you? He can forgive your sins. An obvious answer. Jesus drives home his mission as the forgiver and reconciler. Verses 6 through 9. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming." In other words, because he says in the passage, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He's defaming God's name because in essence he's claiming to be God. And immediately Jesus, verse 8, "perceiving in his spirit they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk?" These scribes, the PhDs in the law, right? They were questioning. Literally, they were dialoguing in their hearts. And Jesus knew. He read their minds. He read their thoughts. And he challenged them on this idea that they would think him to be one who blasphemed. And we can't miss this. Jesus, in this passage, is claiming to be God. He is not shying away from that one iota. He's owning up to it. This is one of those passages you think of when the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons show up at your door and they try and tell you that Jesus is not fully God. Jesus does not shy away from that claim in this passage. They say that only God can forgive sins, and they're 100% right. Suppose, for the sake of illustration, because this never happens, I say with much sarcasm, that my wife and I have an argument, a discussion, a dialogue. And we're mad, we're upset, we're at opposite ends of the house because we're just ticked off and we're not speaking to each other. And one of my sons comes to me and says, "It's okay, Dad. I forgive you for the mean things you said to Mom." Well, you know, that might make me feel okay, right? I might be encouraged by that. But is it really his place to offer me forgiveness? No, it's my wife's place. She's the one to whom I need to go and ask forgiveness. She's the only one that can grant it. Tim Keller says this: "You can only forgive a sin if it's against you." That's why when Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says, "Your sins are forgiven," he's actually saying, "Your sins have really been against me." The only person who can possibly say that to a human being would be their Creator. Jesus Christ, by forgiving the man, is claiming to be God Almighty. So Jesus makes that claim. And he says, in verse 8, he asks the million-dollar question, really, that's recorded in verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? And, of course, we immediately say, well, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. I mean, how do you prove that? That's just theoretical, so to speak. But you tell the guy, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and that's going to take some proof. But think for a minute. Which is really easier to say or to provide? I would submit to you for your consideration that, in a sense, it's harder. It's more of a price to be paid to forgive sin than for God to heal the sick. It's a greater price to be paid. Our sins committed against our Creator are against one who is infinitely holy. Thus, it's an infinite transgression. An infinite price must be paid. That's why we understand that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man. Only as fully God could he satisfy God's justice. Only as fully man could he truly take our place. That's the price that was paid. What can Jesus do for you? He can forgive your sins, and that's no small thing. And I'm convinced that you, like me, don't really get it. I don't think we really get what a big deal it is to say that God can say to us through Christ, "Your sins are forgiven." In fact, you remember the parable. Jesus told a story. He wanted to drive this home. It's recorded for us in Matthew 18. Remember, this servant owes his master this incredible debt. I mean, when you do the numbers, he owes a debt that he could not repay probably in 1,000 lifetimes. That's what he owes this master. And he goes to him and he begs for help. And he begs for patience. "I'll pay you back," he says. I mean, he adds insult to injury. And incredibly, in this story, the master forgives him. He cancels this debt. And this servant who's been forgiven this mountain of debt walks out of the room, so to speak, and he sees a fellow servant that owes him a debt. And in this case, it's a debt that is payable. It's manageable. But the forgiven servant takes his fellow servant and has him thrown into the debtor's prison. And this is reported back to the master, who then has the forgiven servant punished. And Jesus' point is, you don't understand what it means for you to be forgiven of your sin. That's why you should show mercy and forgiveness to others. I mean, the debt that we owe. I mean, it's like, you know, language of being underwater on your mortgage. I mean, it's like being underwater, but being in the Marianas Trench. It's like owing a Mount Everest size debt. And God, through Christ, the Father who sent the Son to pay the just penalty for our sin, he cancels that debt. And it's paid for. That's what Jesus can do for you. He's the only one that can do that for you. He can forgive your sins. He can challenge your priorities. And lastly, he can make all things new. He can make all things new. Jesus responds, obviously, in dramatic fashion to his doubters and to his detractors. We read that in verses 10 through 12.
where he says, beginning at verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let there be no doubt, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin by virtue of being fully God and fully man. And the purpose of this miracle is to prove it. Jesus' miracles were done to prove his message and to prove his person. He didn't do it just to draw a crowd, to entertain people. He did it to add validity to the message he was preaching. And so this proves his authority, but it also proves that the kingdom has come. Isaiah prophesied 720 years before the birth of Christ, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." By healing this man, Jesus is proving, hey, the kingdom of God is here. It's arrived. It's a sign of good things to come. And when the king comes, he makes all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5, we read, "And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." That's what Jesus has the power to do. He can make of us new persons. He can give us new marriages. He can give us new relationships. He can make of us a new church. That's what he can do. Don't you love what Paul writes to the church of Corinth? I mean, we're talking a messed up church. A lot of problems. A lot of issues in that church. And Paul writes these words, 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And you think, man, that's a list. But then the apostle writes these words, "And such were some of you. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." In other words, Jesus has brought radical and great change. Jesus can make all things new. You know, I grew up, my parents, by God's grace, were believers. And so I grew up, you know, from day one going to church and involved in the life of the church. And I remember as a child, I don't know if kids sing this song anymore, but we sang it. We'd sing it at Sunday school and at Vacation Bible School. It went like this. "Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he." Did y'all ever sing that? "He climbed up in," you know, he did the motions. "He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as a Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house today." See, you're stirred and inspired. I can just tell. CD's available in the lobby as you leave. What a great story. Well, you can get that story fleshed out in Luke 19. Who was Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector. And the scriptures say he was a tax collector and he was rich. You think, well, is the Bible picking on him for being rich? No, that's a clue. It lets us know. Excuse me. Zacchaeus was a cheat. He was working with the Romans. He was a collaborator collecting tax for the Roman government. And he was skimming big time off the top. He was one of the most despised characters in Israel. And Jesus is coming. And he did climb up in that tree. And he was small. He wanted to see Jesus. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus stopped, looked up in the tree, and this is what he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. I must stay at the home of you, the tax collector." And the Pharisees, I mean, they went ballistic. Oh, why is he associating with a sinner like this? And Jesus goes to his house, and it says in the scriptures that Zacchaeus received him joyfully. And it says at the close of that passage that Zacchaeus, having met Jesus, having had him in his home, stood up and declared to Jesus that he would give half of his goods to the poor and repay those he had cheated fourfold. fold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that was lost. Zacchaeus thought he went looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for Zacchaeus, and he brought change. He radically changed this. I mean, this was an enemy of Israel, so to speak, and Christ changed and made everything new. You see, Jesus is a meddler. Jesus is a disruptor. He's an earthquake. And he wants to bring change. He wants to change your desires, your goals, your priorities. He wants to turn it all upside down. Joyfully. You see, when you encounter the King, everything changes. We're not talking moralistic, therapeutic deism. Hey, just come fix my mess. No, this is an encounter with the King that changes everything. Let me close with this. Do you know this Jesus? Have you come to the point in your life where you know you need this forgiveness? Or are you somehow, sadly, trusting in your own good works and you're thinking, well, God, He'll just, you know, the scales will be there and my good will even barely, I think it'll outweigh the bad and God will be okay with that. What does the Scripture say? There's none righteous. No, not one. And that's the bad news. You can't save yourself. But the good news is that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who forgives, who pays the penalty for sin on the cross, was raised physically and bodily from the dead, was ascended into heaven. And we put our faith and trust in Him. We're credited with His righteous record. What can Jesus do for you? Challenge your priorities. Forgive your sins. Make all things new. Let's pray to Him together. Eternal God, You who so loved the world that You gave Your only Son and offered Him up on the cross. For the gift of Your Son, we thank You. We offer up our prayers in His name. We continue the ministry of intercession which He began on the cross. And we praise You for His work to challenge our priorities, to forgive our sins, and to make all things new. Eternal God, we pray for the church around the world. May she be faithful to You. May You protect and encourage fellow believers who even today suffer for their faith in Christ. Would You bless, protect, and provide for missions efforts in different places, such as through the Spears family, through Campus Crusade for Christ, through the Sabin family and their work with Trans World Radio in Guam, and through the church planting efforts of the Wilcox family in Pensacola, Florida. Lord, we pray for this church, for Houston Lake Presbyterian, and ask that You might cause us to be faithful. We ask You'd cause us to be a biblically healthy church with a heart for ministry, for worship, and for holiness. Would You help us to be a body that serves and ministers to one another? Help us to be a church that reaches out with the gospel and equips Christians to be faithful disciples in every area of life. Eternal God, we pray for our nation. We pray Your Spirit would blow across this land. It would bring many to faith and repentance. We pray You would strengthen and bless churches across this land and fill the pulpits of those churches with men who will preach Your gospel faithfully. We pray for the gospel-believing, Christ-centered churches of Houston County. We pray that their ministries would flourish for the sake of Your name. We pray for our nation's leaders and ask that You would draw them to Yourself and cause them to make wise and just governing decisions, and that freedom of worship and gospel proclamation is preserved in our country. Eternal God, You who gave Your Son, who endured suffering and who can identify with suffering people, as our great high priest, we pray for the hurting and suffering of our own number. We pray You would show Yourself as a God of all compassion to the grieving, to the sorrowing, and to the sick. We pray especially for Sue Boley and for her family as they grieve the loss of Clyde. We thank You for Clyde's faith and trust in Christ, and that while we grieve, we can grieve with hope. We pray for Ginger Bird and the surgery she'll be having this week. Would You see her safely through that time and give her grace for that recovery period? Would You give strength to those who are weary with well-doing? Would You give hope to those despairing, fellowship to the lonely, resources to the needy, and courage to those who are faint-hearted? Would You give wisdom to those making difficult decisions? We thank You for the ministry as an elder of Ethan Chang and for his family, for Sylvia, for Judith, Rebecca, for Michael and David. Would You bless them in this time of transition and continue to use them and their gifts for ministry in other places? Lord, we ask for healthy, Christ-centered families where husbands and wives
treasure one another, where parents and children love and encourage each other. We pray you'd use the ministry of Dr. Jim Hurley this coming weekend to strengthen marriages at our marriage conference. We pray for students and teachers alike, whether in college or in the home or private or public school setting. Would you be at work to bless and exalt yourself? Eternal God, we offer up these prayers in the name of Christ, through the intercession of Christ, in the fellowship of the body of Christ, praying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.